We are here in Matthew chapter 5, which is, of course, the very famous Sermon on the Mount that we are probably very familiar with. But this morning I'd like to pull out a number of themes that the Lord has brought to my attention, particularly here at the beginning of a year. And I'd like to begin by helping us think through one of the interesting cultural developments in our country and really throughout the world for the last several years. I'm talking about the proliferation of what are called life coaches. Do you have one? Do you need one? Well, this whole life coach idea is part of the broader professional coaching industry, which I found out is estimated to bring in about $2.85 billion a year. People pay a lot of money to get advice for their lives. In fact, around the globe, the number of professional coaches grew by 33% between 2015 and 2019. So that it's estimated at this point, worldwide, there are available some 71,000 professional coaches of one kind or another. And even though that industry has been helpful to a lot of people, one of the problems with it is that it's so unregulated. In fact, I read about a lady, a young lady, 26 years old, who started documenting her daily life on YouTube. And at this point, she has amassed almost 700,000 viewers. Imagine having 750,000 people, approximately, watching you share about the details of your daily life, your struggles, how you work through problems, good experiences you've had, how you make decisions. Well, her viewership and her outreach ended up turning into a life coaching business, even though she has no credentials and no training to be a coach. But you can go on there today and pay $3,000 to join a group and have her lead you through a 12-week seminar to help you pursue your dream life. And I won't give you her name or her website. At any rate, this whole phenomenon testifies to the fact not only that people long for a better life, but that they sense their need for outside help, that they have difficulty coping on their own, that they don't have all the answers, that they need somebody who has some kind of experience or wisdom or is a little bit further ahead from them to be able to give them some answers. I think whatever you might think about that whole area, I would say that we can all relate. I mean, I feel that way very often. I wish somebody could look at my life and the problems that I'm burdened about or the goals that I want to achieve and tell me exactly what to do. Take these four steps. Manage your time this way. Make these specific decisions. All of us have failed, however great our goals might be for a new year. We have all failed in terms of actually pulling off our resolutions and carrying out our best intentions. We would love for someone to hold our hand through the process of actually working it out, who could address us with where we're going wrong, who could hold us accountable, who could give us the direction that might lead to success. Especially here at the beginning of a new year, we do tend to not just think about goals, but to look around, to banty about, looking for strategies that might help us to improve our effectiveness and the quality of our lives. And with the internet, there is no lack of voices out there and people who will take your money to try to give you what you're looking for in that area. Well, how do we think about all of that as followers of Jesus Christ? This whole emphasis on self-help or even self-care, self-improvement, there has to be some level of wisdom and just figuring out how to best steward your life and how to make decisions, we want to understand that Christianity is not a self-help religion. And the Bible is not a self-help book. The purpose of the gospel is not to help us achieve our greatest earthly dreams or to help us experience our best life now. What happens, what do you find when you open up your Bible and God is addressing you about your life on earth? What you find is that Scripture is constantly pointing us away from the idolatry of self and from the values of the world that so often drive those kinds of efforts. And again, it urges us to center our lives on that which is eternal, to center our lives on God, to seek as our ultimate pursuit the things that matter to Him, even if on an earthly level, even some of those things don't make a lot of sense. We understand that, I hope, that Christianity is not oriented to this world and it is not a self-help religion. And yet the fact is that the Bible also directs us as to how to make our way through this life. It does guide us and give us wisdom as to how to make the best use of the resources and the energies that the Lord has provided for us during this time. You might remember that a couple weeks ago I was speaking around Christmas about Isaiah chapter 9. And one of the things that we saw in that anticipation of Christ, one of those great titles that makes Him so worthy of our worship and so worthy of our celebration at Christmas time, is the statement that He is a wonderful counselor, that He is a wonder of a counselor, that He has supernatural wisdom, and that He has the resources necessary to carry out His amazing plans. When you look at the context of that passage, and you consider what kind of wisdom is being referenced there, that is very much of a global kingdom kind of a passage. And it's talking about Christ's ability to solve all of the world's problems and to bring about a kingdom of peace and of righteousness that will dominate the entire globe. It's very much of a big picture passage in terms of our Lord's ability to reign with wisdom, to reign effectively. And when we were thinking about that, I connected that passage to this gospel, and especially Matthew 4, leading into the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember this as well, that it's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, that those people up in that northern region of Galilee and the Gentiles that lived in that part of Israel as well, they had lived in darkness. There had been no hope and no direction from God as to how all of these oppressive problems were going to be resolved in their day. And the passage anticipates the dawning of the light in the birth of this baby, the child that is born, the son that is given. He is the one who brings about the light of divine wisdom in order to address the problems of the world. And that is the background as you move into chapter 5. And on the side of a hill in that same region of Galilee, Jesus opens His mouth and begins to teach what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I encouraged you a couple of weeks ago to think through this sermon, Matthew 5 to 7, as we head into a new year, and as we're wanting the Lord to grow us in wisdom and help us know how to navigate our life on earth, this is a huge part of the instruction that He is providing for us. And if He has the wisdom to manage the affairs of the entire world to where the kingdom of God is established across the earth, surely what He shares here that is more on the level of our individual lives, what is here more a very personal kind of instruction, It is rich in wisdom, and our Lord, through this word, is capable of counseling us for the new year. That's what I'm titling this as we look at some parts of the Sermon on the Mount, Our Lord's Counsel for a New Year. Our Lord's Counsel for a New Year. And of course, this is a very long sermon. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but what I want to do is to highlight some key ideas. Really, I think the three main ideas that encompass and that summarize the heart of Christ, the essence of his message. So what are these words of counsel that the Lord would give us as we look ahead to 2022? Well, the very first one is one that is so contrary to the kind of advice that you're going to hear from the world and even from a lot of life coaches. What does the world tell you to do? The world tells you to follow your dreams. The world tells you to look deep down in yourself to discover what makes you tick and what ought to be your priorities and your objectives, and to work hard depending upon your own resources to craft your circumstances, to craft your pursuits, to craft your relationships so that they all contribute to the dreams that your heart has imagined. Don't let anything stand in the way of your pursuit of your ambitions. Jesus tells you the very opposite. The very first thing I'd like to bring out, here is a word of counsel for us as we head into this year. The Lord tells us, nurture a disposition of humility. Nurture a disposition of humility. And you see that emphasis on humility in many places in the Sermon on the Mount. You see it a little bit later after he gets started here when he gets to addressing the religious people and the religious observances of the day. And he begins to challenge people about their over-prioritizing of what is external and their ignoring of the deeper matters of the heart. He begins later in chapter 5 to press not just for holiness of conduct, but for holiness of heart. You remember, for example, that it's in this sermon, in chapter 5, verses 27 to 28, that as he's dealing with the topic of adultery, he says that that sin is not just a matter of the external action, but it can and often is committed on the level of lustful intent. What is going on? The selfishness of the heart. And you cannot read the kind of expose of the heart in this chapter with any kind of sensitivity without being overwhelmed with conviction when you begin to apply it to your own heart. Grappling with what Jesus is saying requires brutal honesty about how deeply selfish and broken we are, all of us, as human beings. And so you see the need for humility in that way. You see it as well when he starts to get into some of those particulars of religion and how he challenges people not to participate in worship rituals and in displays of godliness simply as a means for stoking their pride, to be seen by men, to receive the recognition of others. He says, your religion, your spiritual disciplines, your relationship with God is something primarily be done and pursued in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't be satisfied with whatever reward people might give and the superficial kind of spiritual recognition they might give you. Don't practice your religion to be seen of men. Humble yourself, resist those kind of proud tendencies, and get before your Father in secret. But where that emphasis on humility comes out, I think, the strongest is right here at the beginning in chapter 5 and what we call the Beatitudes. And of course, the word beatitude is reflecting the term that's translated here, blessed. We're talking about the blessed life, the happy life, the ideal life. You would have arrived at God's definition of a dream life if you have these characteristics, and they are so different from what naturally we tend to value and what the world pursues. What are the qualities of that kind of life in the Lord's eyes? These are all different expressions of humility. Our Lord begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You have to live in the awareness that you are morally and spiritually bankrupt, that in and of yourself, whether you're talking about the evil that comes out of the depraved heart or even the good things that you try to do, all of it, you are still basically in the position of a beggar entirely beholden to God. You have to work that into your self-concept. You know, there are a lot of different dimensions to the biblical teaching about human self-image. And there is the glorious reality that we are made in the image of God that has to be grasped and that has to be appreciated. But there is this other side of how deeply our sin has damaged that and put us in a position where we can do nothing that is good in and of ourselves. And we're not able to demand anything from God. And we're not able to require Him to do anything by some kind of principle of justice. We are simply and entirely dependent on His undeserved favor for anything good that we experience in life or eternity. Blessed are the people who admit that and whose vision of themselves is that they are beggars, poor in spirit. Verse 4 goes on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn." And the Lord is urging us there. Here's His wisdom. Here's His counsel to us. You need to grow in an attitude of brokenness over your sin. And that is not something that you do just once when you're converted. Repentance is not simply a one-time turn. He is describing it here as a characteristic disposition. And it does entail regularly confessing your sin instead of trying to hide it, instead of trying to minimize it, instead of trying to excuse it. Now you think about that, blessed are those who mourn connection. That really doesn't make a lot of sense, particularly if you're thinking of the word blessed in terms of happy. Happy are people that mourn? How can that be? Well, actually, that is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. The blessed life is not about being on an emotional high all the time. According to Jesus, a characteristic part of a happy life is actually mourning. And here's how David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He says, "A deep doctrine of sin, a high doctrine of joy, and the two together produce this blessed, happy man who mourns and who at the same time is comforted." So that the normal Christian life, at one and the same time, you're holding in your heart the reality of your sorrow for sin and the comfort that the Lord provides. Verse 5 goes on to say, "Blessed are the meek." So the good life apparently is not about asserting yourself. It is not about pushing for your own agenda. It is not about refusing to let anybody stand in your way. The good life, as Jesus defines it, is about yielding. That's what meekness is all about. It is a spirit of yieldedness to someone greater. a yieldedness to the authority of a master, a surrendering of my will to him, a putting of myself at his disposal for whatever he deems best instead of being driven by my own visions of what my life is supposed to look like. And then verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Where does that fit in to people's ambitions of their lives? When you say, this is what I want at the deepest level, this is what I long for, this is what would bring me satisfaction, this is what I am pursuing in life. Jesus does not define that in terms of money or success or psychological wellness or recognition or power or status. He says, here is what, as I define it, would be the goal worth pursuing. It is to be right with God. It is to be pleasing to him as a result of that. It is to be able to live consistently by his standards, not my own. It is to accomplish his purposes for my life. And this hungering and thirsting is another aspect of humility, of our dependence on the Lord, because in saying you long for it, you're wanting him to do this, you are even in that desire admitting that you cannot do it yourself and you cannot establish your own righteousness before him. You are beholden to him to supply it because you have admitted that you are bankrupt in yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm going to stop there, but that should be enough to emphasize just how countercultural Jesus' teaching is. What he calls the good life is not self-actualization. What he calls the good life is self-abasement before our Creator. It's about living in the awareness of who we are as sinners, over against who he is and his holiness and his majesty. And so, folks, this is what our Lord would counsel us as we head into this year. If we desire a blessed life in 2022, here are the very first things Jesus says. Cultivate poverty of spirit, brokenness over sin, meekness of heart, and a longing, a passion for righteousness. Well, if that really is our attitude, and if the Lord is working that spirit of humility in our hearts, one of the ways that it's going to come out is in our relationships with other people. It is going to have an impact on how we relate to other sinners like us. And so we come to the second thought here, the second word of counsel, not just nurture a disposition of humility, but pursue a love like God's. Pursue a love like God's own love. We see that suggested again here at the very beginning of the sermon, when in verse 7 the Lord says, here's another part of this blessed life, blessed are the merciful. He doesn't say the ones who are the most stringent in demanding the letter of the law out of everybody. He says the blessed life is when your heart is biased toward mercy. And he also says, blessed are the peacemakers, people who are driven to nurture not just this poverty of spirit, but harmonious relationships. Blessed are the peacemakers. There are other ways in which the Lord is directing us to a life of love. And one of the ones that stands out is what we have come to call the golden rule. That shows up in this sermon as well, chapter 7 and verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. What if you and I made that our one resolution for 2022? If we say, in a spirit of dependence on the Lord for His grace to do this, by Your enabling, Lord, here's what I want. I want to consistently treat others the way that I would want to be treated. That might sound trite and formulaic because we have heard it so many times, but to actually live this way, I think this is one reason why people might call the Sermon on the Mount a revolutionary kind of philosophy. By Your grace, I want to consistently treat others the way that I would want to be treated myself. What impact would that one resolution, enabled by the Spirit, have on your relationship with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your extended family, with your fellow church members? What kind of impact, if you, by God's grace, devoted yourself to that one thing in this year, what kind of impact could it have on those kinds of relationships? Well, I don't think it's that complicated to figure out what this would look like. Because he is talking about like we would want to be treated. And probably most of us on the spot could give a long lecture to others about how we would like them to treat us. And a lot of that would be based on memories that we have as far as how people maybe have not treated us in the past. And it would look something like this. Here are some of the things that I would like for people to do for me. I would like it if you would acknowledge me and greet me instead of ignore me. Here would be a meaningful display of love. I would appreciate it if you took the initiative to reach out to me so that this is not a one-sided relationship. I would like you to show interest in the things that I care about instead of mostly talking about the things that you care about. When we have a misunderstanding, I would really appreciate it if you would at least start by giving me the benefit of the doubt. It would be so loving or received as loving if you didn't assume that you knew my motives or my thought process. If you would ask me what I intended before you jumped to conclusions. I would be so thankful if you were patient with my weaknesses. If you would forgive my offenses. And yes, it would also be loving if you would graciously call me out if that's what I need. I would feel loved if you were willing to look at things from my perspective. I would appreciate it if you would show me compassion when I'm hurting. If you would encourage me when I'm burdened down. If you would give me hope when I'm overwhelmed, which frankly is more often than I want to admit. I would feel loved if you would resist the urge to gossip about me before other people. Well, we could go on. I'm sure we could come up with a lot longer list than that. And given Jesus' point here, I think it is a worthy project to come up with a list, to make your list and then turn it around and by God's grace, make that your guide for how you desire to treat other people this year. Seriously, why could we not take that up, each of us, as a challenge? Is that not the ethic that our Lord is inculcating in us as His disciples? But actually, it becomes more challenging than that, because I mentioned that list thinking especially about people that you are close to, and people that it's expected that you would love, But remember what the Lord goes on to say, and this is toward the end of chapter 5. Let me read from his sermon, starting at chapter 5, verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now that last statement is especially off-putting. Maybe not as much if we defined our terms. The word perfect there is not talking about sinless perfection. It is a word that basically means full, like you would see a jar full of water. That is something that is complete or completely filled out. It could be translated here mature in the sense of covering these many different bases, being full in that sense. And in this context, it's not a broad statement about everything that's involved in the character of God, though ultimately that would be true. It's talking here about a full display of love, like God shows love to the just and the unjust. That is, a love that is complete rather than a love that is limited or narrow. A love that just fills up like half the jar in what even the world would expect that you would show love to people. A love that is complete, that is way beyond the mentality of the natural man. It is full, and it includes even your enemies. That's how full it is. The Lord counsels us this way. Don't let your love be limited to a humanly natural circle of those that love you. Don't limit it to people who are like you. Don't limit it to people that you're comfortable with. Don't limit it to people who are nice to you, or at least that don't hurt you. Let it expand and embrace even those who hate you. Let it be that complete, because after all, that is the posture of your Father toward his enemies. Now, I've been framing this as our Lord's counsel, and that's not a bad way to put it, but ultimately, he's not just counseling us as in giving us a nice few words of advice. These are actually imperatives. These are actually expectations. And it is natural to look at that standard and say, that's just ridiculous. That is just impossible. This is just rhetoric. This is just Jesus speaking hyperbolically. This is just our Lord kind of encouraging us to make some progress. He doesn't really mean that we should nurture that level of love. How in the world could I actually live this way? Well, if you're really asking that question, I think the Sermon on the Mount points you at least to part of the answer as to how we could grow into this kind of love. And that brings us to our last word of counsel this morning. And I'm starting this thought by looking again at the wording of verse 48. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that the one who's calling you to do this and the one who is exemplifying this for you, he's your Father. Weren't you one of those enemies at one point? And he hasn't only just withheld his wrath from you, he's actually embraced you as a son. He intervened and did everything necessary so that you could be reconciled to him. The way that he's treated you ought to have a transformative effect on the way that you treat others, even your enemies. Or think about it this way. When you and I are truly, in our spirits, secure in the infinite love of our Father, we don't have to live our life focusing on what other people can do for us or how they failed us or how they've hurt us. We don't need to live our life focusing on protecting ourselves and providing for ourselves and defending ourselves and getting other people to like us. Why should that be the burden of our hearts when we have already been fully accepted as children of God? We can freely dispense love instead of living life just trying to grab all the time, even toward our enemies, because our heart is at rest in the love of our Heavenly Father. That is our Lord's third word of counsel for 2022. Trust the heart of your Heavenly Father. Trust the heart of your Heavenly Father. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has often been described in terms of kingdom living. And that is an appropriate title because there is a strong connection in the sermon and in the context with the theme of the kingdom of God. But if we think about that too much, that emphasis on the kingdom, I think, can easily overshadow the point that I'm trying to bring out here. One time I worked through this passage, and I discovered that there were 17 occurrences of the title Father in the Sermon on the Mount. And then there were another 3 times that speak to our being God's sons. So here you have, in these 3 chapters, 20 different times when our Lord makes some reference to us having a father-son relationship with God. This sermon isn't just about life in God's kingdom. It is about life in God's family. The king is actually our father, and that doesn't threaten his authority and position. It's another one of these beautiful paradoxes. The king is my father. One of the most prominent places where that comes out is in Jesus' teaching about prayer in chapter 6 of this passage. And notice he doesn't say, when you pray, pray this way, our King in heaven. Though that would be fine, and one of the things you pray is your kingdom come. But where you begin and what frames the whole thing is our Father in heaven. That's your view of him. And folks, it is that truth that keeps the Sermon on the Mount from becoming legalistic. When you read all these very high standards of the ethic of Jesus, he is not talking about somehow by doing these things we're earning a spot in the family of God. This passage is addressed to people who are assumed already to be secure in the family of God. And how you get into that family really is not explained in this particular passage. You'd have to go to the rest of the Bible to get the explanation. And of course, here's what you would find, is that you get into that family by admitting your bankruptcy and by casting yourself on the mercy of God and trusting in the Savior that he has provided. And the Lord imputes to you the righteousness of that Savior. And that is the foundation of your being accepted as a son. And on top of that, his Spirit brings you to new birth so that even on the subjective level, inside, you have the marks of being a child of God. And the same Spirit who brought you to life is also the one who from within enables you to live more and more according to the teachings of a passage like this. The Sermon on the Mount is not about how you become a part of the family of God. It is about increasingly enjoying and reflecting the reality that God is your Father through Jesus. And we don't have time to trace out all those 20 references to God's fatherhood. But I want to focus on one of the most precious passages along those lines, and it's in chapter 6, And if you would go there as we close to verse 24. Jesus says this, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And there he's talking about that king idea, that master idea, and that everybody is serving somebody. And in Jesus' approach here, there are two alternatives. It's either God or particularly material things, money. And you say, all right, he's getting ready to preach a very pointed message to people that have a lot of money and who are materialistic in the sense that their life is all about accumulating more wealth and just enjoying life here on earth and having more and more because that's their God. But actually, that's not the direction he takes the application. That is one way you could idolize money, but here's another way. You could idolize it. The thought continues in verse 24, by being anxious about your life as to what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. You can be just as materialistic as a poor person as a rich person. Either way, it's a matter of the heart. And a life filled with anxiety about material things, whether about just the basic necessities of life or all the excesses of life, either way is a love for money. It is a serving of money that Jesus is warning us against here. And you say, what does that have to do with the fatherhood of God and this point about trusting the heart of your heavenly Father? Well, what's the resolution to the anxiety? What truth does the Lord use to free us from our enslavement to material things? Look at verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And look again at verse 32. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He is addressing our struggle with anxiety with the doctrine of the fatherhood of God and are really coming to rest in the truth that that is the kind of relationship that we enjoy with him. Do you see how everything turns on our knowledge of God as our Father? Maybe that's the message that you and I need to hear most as we embark on a new year. If we are in Christ, we have as our Father the God of heaven and the King of the universe. And folks, if that is true, everything else is covered. You and I don't need to go through this year obsessing about our material needs or about our physical health or about the political problems of our country. We don't need to go through this year as though we're not secure unless we reach all of our financial objectives. And we certainly don't need to go through this year as though our lives just won't cut it unless we get the respect or the love or the appreciation we think we deserve from other people. We have God as our Father, and that is enough. You might remember that at the close of this sermon, Jesus describes his teaching as the only stable rock upon which to build our lives. And what I'm ending with is that really at the heart of that rock is not the moral instruction, the love for neighbor, the real core of it is not that. Those things are there, but they flow from something deeper. The real essence of this rock is that through Jesus himself, we have come to know God as our Father. And I pray that throughout this year, the Lord would keep us in our spirits, resting on that rock, the rock of our identity as children of God. I believe the more that we come to grow in our treasuring of that reality, the Lord will use it to grow us in the humility and in the love that we will need to live for his glory.
I want us to seal these thoughts by praying to the Lord through the closing hymn. It's number 556.